Who needs a sermon after a baptism in that song? You're getting one anyways. All right. You can take out your Bibles if you have them. Love to have you to have that in front of you. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. John's in the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We've repeated many times the purpose statement. John says at the end of this gospel that he's written it so that you, y'all, might believe that he is the king, the very son of God, and that by believing, you might find life. Speaking of life, Jesus, prior to our passage that we're about to read, he has just said that he is the resurrection and the life. He's done this right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. He brings life in the midst of death. And what this does, this kind of sets into motion. We're at the end, towards the middle of the Gospel of John, but towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We've been speeding along. All of a sudden, everything's going to slow down, and the last chunk of the Gospel of John is just going to be the last week of Jesus' life. You see, in raising Lazarus, all of the religious establishment that feel threatened by Jesus' power, they decide that they're going to put him to death. That's what we've seen over and over in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus causes this division when you get close to him. If you want to remain kind of neutral, you have to stand very far away. But those that come close kind of pick sides. Maybe you've read about, or maybe you've seen a movie based on Jackie Robinson's life. I think the movie was called 42. And it tells the story of the first African-American Major League Baseball player, Jackie Robinson. And in that movie, what you notice is that those who get close to Jackie Robinson, they're forced to pick a side. If you wanted to kind of remain neutral, you have to remain very far back. But if you come close to him, your allegiance to him, what you think about him has to be drawn out. Are you for him or are you against him? And it's in the same way with Jesus. When you draw near him, he's constantly drawing out, are you for me? Are you against me? And so we see division on a big scale with these large crowds and the religious establishment. And in today's passage, we're going to see this division on a much smaller scale. It's kind of foreshadowing what's going to come. Mary comes to Jesus, and she prepares him for his upcoming death, whether she knows so or not. Judas, who's going to betray Jesus later, we see that foreshadowed, also picks a side. So let's read. We're going to read, it says different longer passage. We're just going to read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Listen up, this is God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is God's word. It's completely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would speak this morning and that you would both challenge and comfort us through your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Having kids can be an extraordinarily fun and challenging thing, both at the same time. There's many fun, many challenging things. And one of those things is what I've noticed is they have not yet learned to cover up their deep desires like adults do. We all have these things, right? We all have this zeal, what we care about. We're zealous for things, and so we get upset if things don't go our way. Like if we get snubbed, we usually go, we try to hide it, we try to dress it up. So we go and we gossip about that person behind their back. Right? We have this zealousness, but we try to cover it up. But for a child, you usually just see it on the surface. So what they're really excited for, they jump up and down. And when they don't get what they want, somehow, nobody has to teach them this, I've noticed, but they do the I have no bones thing, and they just kind of fall onto the ground and scream. Like, nobody's told kids, you should do this if you get upset. They just all do it. It's visceral. A little while ago, I got to see the internal struggle become external from one of our oldest child, Ruby. We had a bowl of M&Ms sitting on the kitchen counter, and there was this place that she was able to kind of stand up and see the bowl of M&Ms. And she asked, once she saw the bowl of M&Ms, the only logical question that you could possibly ask if M&Ms are in front of you. Daddy, can I have one? And I told her, oh, no, sweetie, you can't have one right now. Maybe after dinner. You could have one for dessert. That's totally fine, but we're going to eat dinner soon. You can't have one. And she looked at me. And she looked at the bowl of M&Ms. She noticed, you know, the orange sheen was calling forth this deep love and zeal for its chocolatey goodness. And she reached out with her two little fingers, and she picked it up, and she locked eyes with me. She doesn't look at the M&M anymore. She just locks eyes with me. She's, and it's, you can kind of see that, you know, the internal struggle is coming on the external part. And she's like, I know what Daddy said. I know Daddy said no, but also chocolate, right? And she just looked at me, and like her mouth was a magnet, and the M&M was a piece of metal. She just went. And, you know, her eyes were just so big, because it was a little bit of like, I know I wasn't supposed to do that, but also, what is Dad going to do now at that moment? And I got to tell you, I was not ready for it, and so I was very surprised. And all I said was, wow, that was gutsy. And I like to pretend like we talked about how obedience was hard or something like that, but I think maybe I just laughed and we moved on. Parenting. But here's the thing, I thought it was interesting. Your dad's a pastor, you're going to use an illustration. That's your punishment, kid. because what I saw is that struggle goes on for so many of us below the surface. Whether it's for food, money, power, lust, recognition, what we do, we get controlled by our zeal. We like to hide it, we like to dress it up in nice language, but underneath, we all have things that we're zealous for that drive us, whether for good or bad, drive us to take risks. We might talk openly about our hobbies, about our interests, which is great, but there are a lot of things that we feel zeal for that are below the surface driving us. Life always being right, like keeping up with the Joneses, being liked by other people, these deep zeals that we have. I want to ask you this morning, what are you zealous for? What are you zealous for? Really, we see in our passage a contrast of zeal. Right? Before our passage, the leaders are zealous for getting rid of Jesus because he's challenging their authority. Right? In the passage, we have this lady named Mary who's zealous for Jesus, and she does something because of it. And you also have this contrast because there's this guy named Judas who's zealous for money, and it causes him to say certain things. What are you zealous for? There's this division of zeal in our passage. We're just going to look at our passage in three parts based on the three characters, okay? First off, you got Mary, who has a costly zeal, Judas, who has a convenient zeal, and Jesus, who is the fuel for our zeal. All right, so Mary, she's got a costly zeal, Judas, who has a convenient zeal, and lastly, Jesus, who is the fuel for our zeal. So first off, Mary. So, we're only a few days before the cross here in chapter 12, and it says that they are in Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And there's a dinner party, and there's these people there, this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who have just experienced the grace and the power of Jesus. And they're throwing this dinner party because, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Like, here's a dinner party for you. That seems to work. And Martha is there helping to serve. And Lazarus is there, and he's reclining at the table with Jesus. And just to remember, to set the scene a little bit, they're reclining because they didn't have chairs back then. So there would be a long, low, rectangular table, and they would all be sitting around it on their left elbow, leaning towards it with their feet away from the food. You wanted to keep the stinky part as far away from the food as possible. And you read the first two verses, and you see Martha and Lazarus, and you ask yourself, but where is Mary? And she's kind of behind the scenes. She's come and she's prepared. She's brought something to this dinner party. You see, it's probably not Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. In Matthew and Mark, in this account, it talks about it being Simon's house. So it's not something, you know, she would have had to come. She would have had to bring this thing with her. She's brought it for a specific purpose. And with feet away from the table, you could sneak up and be unnoticed. But soon, everybody's attention is on her. Have you ever done something in a group of people where it just stops and everybody's attention goes right on you? See, it wouldn't be unusual at a dinner party at this time to anoint somebody with a little bit of perfume. This is before deodorant, right? So you'd say, like, oh, don't they all, like, if everybody smells, do you just not notice it anymore? No, like, they knew they smelled, right? And so you would come in, if there's a gathering of people, and a lot of times you would anoint them with a little bit of perfume. If you go to other parts of the world, by the way, you'll notice we Americans, we like to cover up our, we like to not smell human more than anybody else in the world. Just go traveling. But what Mary does when she comes in, when she sneaks in, is very startling. In verse 3, it says that she took a pound. It's a Roman pound. The Greek word there is litra. It's equivalent to about 11.5 ounces, in case you were wondering. So she takes about a soda can's worth of expensive perfume, and she pours it out on Jesus. This perfume, it says it's nard, which is like the funniest word in the world to me for some reason. I was trying not to laugh when I read it. But what this is, it's from a rare plant, probably from India. And not only is it this rare thing, it says it's pure, meaning it's not watered down. And not only is it pure, it says it's expensive. This isn't a $7 can of Axe body spray that she brings in. And the keeper of the money bag, Judas, does some quick mental math, and he says, whoa, hold on, that thing that she literally just poured all of it out, do you know what that's worth? It's worth 300 denarii. Now, you see, in that time, a denarius was a day's wages, okay? And if you were a Jewish person, you would work 300 days a year. 52 Sabbaths, you wouldn't work, a couple other holy days, so you worked 300 days. So what he's saying is, that is a year's wages. That's how much that is worth. Just think about how much money you make in a year. Now say it out loud. No, I'm just kidding. Just hold that in your mind. How much you make in the year, all poured out for Jesus. This would likely be one of Mary's family's most valued possessions. But there's such a zeal in Mary's heart for Jesus, such a joy mixed with gratitude, that she just has to find an expression for it. And you wonder what's going on in her head. Would words suffice? And if I'm at this dinner party, would I be noticed? Would I be able to get a word in? Ah, but I know what I can do. I can bring something. I can bring a gift. And I can come and I can anoint his feet. It leads her to get the most expensive thing she owns. And if you read Matthew and Mark, it says she breaks it. She breaks the jar and pours literally all of it out. And this sweet fragrance, says, fills the whole house. Cool. What do we learn from that? What do we learn from Mary's zeal? First things we learn is Mary's zeal cost her something. We all do. We all sacrifice what we're zealous for. It costs her security. You know, this thing would be her family's emergency plan. There's a famine, if a war breaks out, this is something that they could sell in case of an emergency and be okay. But to her, the greatest security, the greatest treasure is Jesus. And I think a lot of times for us, when we come to Jesus, that's our worry. Like, if I really come to him and I really pour my whole life out, it's going to cost too much. What will happen if this happens? Can I really do that? Is he really going to be okay? So a lot of times we're half-hearted and we're self-protecting rather than selfless. It's also, as she comes, it's a very humbling act. See, in that time, if you went into debt, you'd become an indentured servant. And an indentured servant, if they were serving in the house, they still had rights. And one of those rites was you couldn't require them to come and untie your shoes. Because feet is too humble, too low of a thing, and yet that's where Mary goes. What's she saying? She's coming and saying, I am not coming with conditions. I am coming and saying whatever. I am coming unconditionally before you. I am giving up my rights to the one that I think is worth the most. There's nothing you can't ask of me. And just, like, how does that make you feel? There is nothing you can't ask of me. It's a hard thing to say. Mary even trusts Jesus so much, it says that she lets down her hair, which if you know about that time, that would be seen as something that was just inappropriate in that situation. That's something you do only around very close loved ones, not in public. And yet, because her eyes are focused on, she's so in love with this one who's before, she doesn't even notice or care what other people think. Wouldn't that be nice? I'm controlled so much by what other people think. What zeal directs your life? What zeal controls and directs your life? You know, she's got this zeal that displaces all other loves. Maybe I can illustrate it this way to show you how it works. Let's say that you are sick and dying, and I come to you and I say, hey, I know somebody who has the medicine, the antidote, that is going to help you live. I know where I can get that medicine. You would probably say, hand it over. I was like, sorry, I should have mentioned, it's actually very expensive. And you'd be like, okay, give it. I'm like, no, you don't understand. You're going to actually have to sell your house. You're going to have to dive into your retirement fund in order to buy this medicine. And you would probably say, I get it, okay? Like, I get it. Give it to me, right? No, you don't understand. You're not going to be able to watch Netflix anymore. You know, you're going to have to give up all these simple pleasures because it's going to cost so much. And what you would probably say, you'd probably grab me and shake my shoulders and say, what good are any of those things if I don't get that medicine? Because you see this thing that you have a zeal for, that you see as necessary, it displaces all other loves, right? It puts them in their proper order because there's something ultimate that you're zealous for. Mary's zeal displaces all others. She's taken by the beauty of Jesus. What are you zealous for? Let me apply this before moving on. I just thought, when was the last time you were so taken and ravished by the love of Jesus that you just asked yourself, what can I do? What can I give as an offering towards him? Unprompted. Do you know what it is like to be so taken by the love of Jesus that everything else that you clung to so tightly becomes utterly expendable? Can you sing, as Chris quoted at the beginning of the service, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Maybe reflect at lunch today with friends or family. You could ask yourself too, if people looked at the way that I spent my treasure, my money, do you think they would notice how devoted I am to Christ? Good diagnostic question. It's not everything, right? You can spend money for selfish reasons, even giving towards charities and things like that. See, it's easy to not get too carried away if we keep our distance, but John keeps pushing Jesus towards us. And as you get closer, you got to choose a side. It calls forth your zeal, your allegiances. So, we first encounter and are challenged by Mary and her costly zeal. Second, we see Judas. He's got some convenient zeal. All right, be honest. Do you think if you were there and you saw Mary pour out this very expensive offering on Jesus, all of it, what would you have thought? Would you have been in Camp Judas? Like, nobody wants to say that, right? Like, we got people named Mary here this morning. I don't think we have any people named Judas, right? Nobody wants to be in Camp Judas. But I got to admit, like, if you saw it, you'd be like, okay. Like, could you pour out half of it? I think nowadays people believe, you know, religion, people are fine with religion as long as it's moderate, right? You get too carried away. If you get too overzealous, that's when you start to get labeled as a religious zealot. And as Christians, of course, like, we don't want to be zealous in ways that trample on other people. Like, kind of the point is, if you're zealous for Jesus, you're going to live a costly life of service to others like Jesus did, right? It's not religious bigotry. But the contrast of Mary and Judas contrasts their zeal. Mary's devotion to Jesus does not go unopposed. And let me just remind you, if you are devoted to Jesus, if you have zeal for him in your life, it will not go unopposed. Just prepare yourself for that. And Judas asks what seems like a pretty fair utilitarian question. Great, you love Jesus, Mary, but couldn't we have taken this and sold it and done amazing things for the poor? Maybe it's not that bad of a question, honestly, right? Think about that. But the writer tells you he's not asking that because he's got a zeal for the poor. In fact, he's asking it because he has a zeal for himself and his own pockets. It's not very uncommon for concern for the poor and altruism to actually just be a cover-up for people's own greed. You can just Google it, all these different charities, even churches, right, of embezzlement, because people care about money and about themselves more. It's easy to kind of masquerade in terms of social activism, but for it really to only be about you. Judas is not the first, nor is he at the last, to want to take advantage of the poor. His zeal, though, is for his own convenience. And he would probably say, sure, pour out a few drops for Jesus. I get it. He raised your brother from the dead. Go for it. Just a few drops. Maybe sometimes that's how we come to God, too. How we come to Jesus and we say, sure, here are a few drops, and it kind of becomes just a little bit of a symbolic thing where it's like, you're paying the piper, now get off my back, let me go continue to have control of my own life. And I don't know about you, but like, you read it through the first time, did Jesus' statement strike you as kind of odd? Because what does he say? You're always going to have the poor with you. You're not going to always have me. And the first time you read that, you're like, wait, hold on, like, you're always going to, like, that seems kind of callous, doesn't it? Well, let me just say this. First off, if you read the rest of the Gospels, Jesus has great concern for the poor. And in fact, what he's doing is he's quoting Deuteronomy 15, which the point of it is for Israel to show concern for the poor. And the implication behind his words, you'll always have the poor with you, is, hey, after I'm gone, the poor is going to be there. Take care of them. But what he says, though, I'm not always going to be here. And it's a statement of his worth. And now listen, come to this again. Like, to come to Jesus and to keep your distance and not to get off the fence, you kind of have to come. And we say things like, he's just a nice guy. He's a nice teacher who teaches us to be nice. How many of your friends say they spend something big and you're like, whoa, why'd you do that? And you're like, the poor are always going to be here, but like, I'm not always going to be here, right? Therefore, I'm worth it. It's Jesus is making a statement about his worth, which is startling. It should challenge us. What do you think Jesus is worth? I was reading about a book this week. I don't have time to read books. I read about books, right? It's a book called Priceless. I don't know if anybody's read it. It's by a guy named William Poundstone. And in it, he discusses the psychology of value. You know what he says, his basic premise is? We are terrible at evaluating what things are worth. We like to think we can. Yeah, just supply and demand. It all makes sense, right? It's all going to sort itself out. It actually goes into different ways that sales and ads and marketing work to kind of trick us. We struggle to know what things are worth. So, for example, William Sonoma is struggling to, this is a true story, they're struggling to sell this $279 bread mixer. So you know what they do? They get a deluxe $479 bread mixer and they put it right next to it. And almost nobody buys the $479 one, but the $279 one more than doubles in sales. Why? Because all of a sudden people come up to it and go, that looks like a great deal. He said in the same way in Broadway theaters, they used to, you know, they're trying to fill seats. At first they would lower the prices. Anybody, just come and buy money. Instead, what they found what they should do is they charge more. Sometimes they even charge more for the seats that aren't as good. Why? Because we naturally think, oh, if somebody says it's worth that, it must be worth that. That's why a lot of prices end in the number 9. You can read the, I haven't read the, but we'll read it together, right? We struggle to know what things are worth. Do you know what Jesus is worth? What do you think he's worth? We constantly get sucked in by less valuable things. We often go for the counterfeit, whatever feels like a bargain to us. If it demands less of us, if it allows us to remain in charge, that's the greatest worth to us at times. Let me just take some time to think through today what things ought to be worth, including Jesus, if his claims are actually true. So we've seen Mary and her costly zeal. We've seen Judas and his convenient zeal. And lastly, we're going to see Jesus, who's the fuel for our zeal. And there's a profound difference in our actions based on what fuels them. Because I hope what you heard me saying as you read the passage is to do like Mary, to be devoted to Christ, to pour out your life for him. But we can twist that ever so slightly, and it really changes the trajectory of everything. You see, our zeal can quickly become self-serving. You can read this passage, be like Mary, give it all away, and then God will bless you and you'll be okay. But she doesn't come for that purpose. She doesn't come in a utilitarian sense of what she's going to get. She comes because there's intrinsic aesthetic beauty and value in Jesus. You can come to Jesus, you can do lots of stuff, you can give things up, but you can still, y'all, you can still do it for yourself. For it to be a lovely, enduring zeal, it has to be a response to who Jesus is and what he's come to do. You know, if you're spending your life trying to work up enough zeal to impress other people and to impress God, the end result is you're either going to become proud and self-righteous or you're going to become bitter. Jesus says in verse 7, Mary is done. He says it's prepared him for his upcoming burial. And there's a little bit of translation issue in that. We don't know if what he's saying is Mary's actually been listening. And she's heard Jesus say these things about, oh, I am going to have to die. And she gets it. And she thinks, now is my chance. Things and forces are against him. Let me pour out my offering now. Either that or it's something of she kind of does more than she even realizes. But he says she's prepared me for my upcoming burial. Because you see, what's coming here in this next coming week is the one of infinite worth and beauty is going to come and he's going to be broken. And his life is going to be poured out so that this sweet fragrance of God's truth and love and grace will actually fill the earth. It's kind of amazing. I was thinking about this week as I was reading about this passage and the context, the historical context of it. I was thinking about the lingering smell of what Mary did. Because you see, in that time, they didn't take baths as often as you and I do, hopefully. Instead, if you got a little bit of fragrance put upon you, you would let that go as long as possible. That's the best you're going to smell for a long time. And if you get a whole thing of pure nard poured out on you, even if you washed it off, you're still going to smell like this for a long time. And now, like, the rest of the passage doesn't go into this, so there's a little bit of conjecture, right? But as Jesus goes the next day and he rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, he is going to smell like this fragrance. As he goes into the garden and he prays to the Father, Father, if there's any way, would you let this cup pass before me? But not my will, but yours be done. Does he smell this act of devotion, which is pressing him towards his goal? Why the Father has sent him. As Judas comes and he betrays him with a kiss, does he smell Mary's act of devotion and his real zeal is fully exposed? As he's hanging on the cross, does Jesus still smell of this perfume? See, for Mary, she's come and she stared at the beauty of Jesus, who he has said he is and what he has done, until it has melted her heart. It's not mere human effort. It's something deeper that's displaced and changed all of her priorities and zeals. You see, to follow Jesus, y'all, is not to work up enough zeal within yourself. It's actually harder than that. Because you have to come and to say, whatever you will, I am coming without conditions, and I am humbling myself, and I am saying my zeal has been placed in all of the wrong places. Would you come and would you reorient me? Would you do the thing that I cannot do for myself? That's what Mary's realized, that what he can do is something she cannot do on her own. And when that happens, our zeal starts to change and to become lovely. And I think it's some of the coolest words in the Bible here at the end in verse 7, where it says, Jesus says, leave her alone. I love that. Because you see, a lot of times when we come and we actually come to Jesus and we pour out our lives before him in devotion, what's our fear? We're going to look weird. People are going to shame us. People are going to say, that person's not worthy of love. Are you kidding me? And what does Jesus say? Leave her alone. And so in it, it's an invitation to bring your devotion to him. And it's a promise that when you do that, he will not turn you away, but he will draw you in and he will protect you. And the end of that, Paul writes about it later in one of his letters. He says, as you come to him, you actually become the aroma of Christ. This sweet fragrance poured out in the world that we get to say that there is one who has come and has done what we cannot do. And were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present that would be infinitely too small. And so when I come to him, I want to come as a living sacrifice to pour out my life and to show his glory and his worth. Let's pray that God would help us in that. Heavenly Father, you know our apathy, you know our commitments, you know the things that in our minds that we have said, yes, this is what I'm going for, and the things that kind of control us even below the surface. Father, would you show us how those things direct us, how we're actually making sacrifices already to those things, and would you show us how making a sacrifice of everything to you is the best thing for us, is the most freedom, is the most joy, that we can be the most confident people in the world because you're the one who says, leave him, leave her alone, this one is mine. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.